We are now over three quarters of our way through our study in Job. We will resume studying Job in December, but for the rest of this month, we're going to take 3 weeks and study a section of scripture that complements Job and the topic of dealing with suffering. So many in our congregation, you've probably even heard it as Joe just went need after need in his prayer. So many in our congregation right now are feeling crushed under the weight of heavy trials. And I thought it could serve us well to take a little time to remember the end of the story. All this suffering, all this weariness, all this grief, where is it headed? I'm a big Lord of the Rings and Tolkien fan. There's one point where one of the main characters, Samwise, says to his companion, both of them are battered, they're dirty, they're depleted of all strength, they're trying to make sense of everything that's happened to them, everything that's about to happen to them. And Sam says, "It's like in the great stories, Mr. Frodo, the ones that really mattered, full of darkness and danger they were. And sometimes you didn't want to know the end, because how could the end be happy? How could the world go back to the way it was when so much bad had happened? But in the end, it's only a passing thing, this shadow. Even darkness must pass. A new day will come. And when the sun shines, it will shine out the clearer. Those are the stories that stayed with you, that meant something, even if you were too small to understand why." Now, that is not scripture, but it should ring true for Christians because it echoes the truth of scripture. Our world is so messed up. It's full of darkness. It's full of evil. It just keeps getting worse. But believers cling to the great and precious promises of scripture. We keep fighting. We don't give up because we know the end. We're going to read the first 8 verses of Revelation 21. Like I said, for next 3 weeks, including this week, we are looking at the end of the story. We're looking at chapter 21, chapter 22. Today, we're looking at just the first 8 verses. Next week, we'll finish a chapter, and the following week, we will get into chapter 22. Let's start reading chapter 21, verse 1. We are parachuting into the end of the story. John, the human author used by God, writes, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away.' And he who was seated on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.' Also he said, 'Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true.' And he said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." Now I want to pause and acknowledge that you might have just read through that section and thought something like, "Wow, that is really beautiful. I have no idea what that means." And I want to say that if that is your experience reading through this section of Revelation, be encouraged that you are not the only one who feels like that. In fact, when I sat down to study this section earlier this week, first thing I did is I just read through the passage and I was like, I'm just going to make a list of the questions of things in this text that I'm not sure I quite understand. And so beginning this week, I started off by identifying about 30 questions from these 8 verses. And a week ago, if you had asked me those questions, I could give a swing and a guess, And maybe I would have hit on the right answer, but I have done much study since then, and I have personally been so blessed by hours of study and reflection on this part of God's Word. I'll be honest, I originally chose this passage to preach thinking about how it would be a blessing to many of you who I know right now are going through severe storms and fires. And as I was thinking about the study through Job and what would complement our study there, and I just had this awareness of a lot of what's going on in our church family, I was thinking this right here could really minister to our church where we are right now. But I'll be honest, it eventually dawned on me, probably should have dawned on me much quicker, that I need this passage right now. I've carried some heartache over the past couple months. I need this passage. My goal this morning is to point you to the hope that I have found here. Let's pray. God, you call us to seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at your right hand. You call us to set our minds on the realities of heaven, not on earthly things. We know that our citizenship is in heaven, and we are eagerly awaiting the return of Jesus, our Savior and King. And we believe, God, that you are our greatest treasure, that there is nothing and no one in heaven we desire besides you. We know, we feel, that we are but exiles and pilgrims in this world. This world is not our home, and we long to be in your presence. We long to be home. So God, help us to realize, to fully grasp, to fully grip the reality of what's coming. Fill our hearts with longing and hope and expectancy. God, please save the lost. Magnify your glory today to us and to the world. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. This section of the Bible is called prophecy, and it deals with eschatology. Eschatology is a fancy word that means the study of end times. And some people love eschatology. They love to get into this. Many people are intimidated by this, both the genre of eschatology and more specifically, this book specifically, the book of Revelation. And there's a lot of different reasons why people, you know, there's a lot of portions of scripture where you feel comfortable, but then you get to sections like Revelation, and it's just intimidating. And there's a lot of reasons why people feel that way, and maybe why you feel that way. Different times, you might just feel really ignorant. You're reading through, and you have no idea what you're reading. There are sections that do seem bizarre. They seem confusing. Maybe you've heard or seen church leaders make foolish and brash assumptions about what a passage means. You know it's not right, but you feel like they know more than you do, and so you just feel awkward about it. One of our convictions as a church is that we believe that all Scripture is breathed out by God, that it's profitable, valuable, and useful for our spiritual growth. It's not about intellectual debates. It's not about drawing fancy charts and timelines or fearing the future when we read the newspaper. This is about sustaining our faith. It's about firing our hope. It's about setting our affections on things above. And it's about warning the lost. We believe that reminding each other of our future hope is one of the key ways that we as Christians are called to encourage one another. In fact, Apostle Paul in 1 Thessalonians 4, right after dealing with a section, talking about Christ's coming, about how believers are going to be resurrected with Jesus, he then follows it up with specific application. He says, therefore, encourage one another with these words. God intends for our knowledge of the future to be one of the key things that sustains our faith and that we use to encourage each other. We believe John's opening words in the beginning of this book, Revelation 1:3, John writes, God blesses the one who reads the words of this prophecy to the church. He blesses all who listen to its message and obey what it says, for the time is near. So Tri-County, we need this truth. Is Revelation and eschatology challenging to understand? Absolutely. Is it impossible to understand? No, Not at all. Not with careful study and with the Holy Spirit's help. Some of the best advice that I ever got for studying Revelation was to read through the whole book and just try to identify what are the main themes that are being emphasized over and over again. Realize up front, there's going to be lots, plenty that you don't understand without much deeper study, but there is plenty that you can and will understand if you just do the work of reading through, paying careful attention to what John emphasizes over and over. So I share that knowing that many people feel intimidated by the book, and I'll confess, I'm one of those people. I have delayed study of Revelation for longer than I should have because I'm intimidated by it. But that's one of the most helpful things for just getting me into it is just read through it, know you're not going to understand everything, and see what is John emphasizing over and over and over and over again. And you'll start to have a pretty good working knowledge of the book. Here in the first portion of Revelation 21, the main point that John is seeking to teach is this: God will dwell happily ever after with his fully restored people in a fully restored universe. God will dwell happily ever after with his fully restored people in a fully restored universe. And some of you might be chuckling because I have that phrase right in the middle of there, happily ever after. And I want you to know that I don't use that phrase flippantly. Our culture has taken the idea of happily ever after. Our culture sticks it at the end of chick flicks and fairy tales. This is anything but a fairy tale. This is the realest reality in the world. It's going to happen. I've sometimes shared the Christian hope with friends who don't share my faith. They're skeptical, and we have ongoing discussion and dialogue. And occasionally, I've heard the reaction, and I feel like the reaction often comes right about the time the person is really starting to get it. I've heard the reaction, that's too good to be true. Maybe you feel that way. We just read a passage that talks about no more pain, no more sorrow, paradise forever. Yeah, it sounds too good to be true. And I get it. You've lived your entire life in a broken world with constant disappointment. But if God is truly committed to redemption, if he's truly committed to restoring our broken world, if he truly is as good and generous and satisfying as the scriptures reveal, why does this have to be too good to be true? We as Christians foresee a day when all evil will be vanquished. All tears will be wiped away. All death, pain, and suffering will be a thing of the past. A day when all of God's people will dwell in the very presence of God, fully satisfied forever. This is the end of the story, and it's actually the beginning of a much better story. So what makes God dwelling with his fully restored people in a fully restored universe so amazing? What moves that phrase right there, that phrase, happily ever after, what moves it from being just an empty cliche to becoming an eternal reality? I'm going to show you four amazing promises that followers of Jesus get to anticipate. First promise, the first hope for forgiven sinners is that forgiven sinners will enjoy God's presence. In verse 3, John hears a loud voice from the throne declaring, "Behold the dwelling place," literally the tabernacle or glorious presence of God is with man. He will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. Look down at verse 7. John writes, "The one who conquers will have this heritage. I will be his God, and he will be my son." You might not realize this right now, but the truth that forgiven sinners will one day enjoy God's presence is amazing. And I realize that one of the reasons why you might not understand how significant that is you might not have a working knowledge of a lot of Bible that comes before this. There is so much that finds its consummation in this section right here, in the promise that John makes, that John records from God saying, God will dwell with his people. There's so much going on here. And I want to try to help you. You need to realize that I'm doing you a little bit of an injustice, parachuting you to the end of the Bible like this. And I should have given a spoiler alert, I guess. You need to read through the whole Bible on your own to really feel and see the weight of this. But I'm going to try to help us out by suggesting at least three things that you need to know if you're going to understand how significant it is that forgiven sinners will one day enjoy the presence of God. The first thing that you need to know is that God is all-satisfying. Everything truly good in your life is a gift from God. God is the one who designed your capacity for pleasure and enjoyment. It was his idea. Every sort of good pleasure, whether it's food, beauty, romance, laughter, you name it, God designed it. God created millions and millions of pleasures for us to enjoy because he is the source of all pleasure. We live in a sin-cursed world. Sin perverts the good gifts that God gives, but the archetypes all came from God. We see this throughout the Bible. The psalmist sings about pleasures forevermore and fullness of joy in God's presence in Psalm 16. You were made for God. You were made to live and bask and revel and be satisfied in the presence of God. Only God can satisfy you. God is more to be desired than anything or anyone in the universe. Psalm 73:25, the psalmist says, "Who have I in heaven but you? There is nothing on earth or in heaven that I desire besides you." God is the most desirable reality in the universe. We were made for him. Only God is all satisfying. So the fact that forgiven sinners get to enjoy God's presence means eternal satisfaction. Again, to understand the full significance of this, one of the other things that you need to understand is that God is holy. The very beginning, the first humans, Adam and Eve, who God made, they did enjoy living in the presence of God. But in arrogance and unbelief, they rebelled against God. They were subsequently cut off from the presence of the holy God. God is a holy God. It means that he is absolutely pure. He cannot stand any wickedness in his presence. Just so you understand that the Bible is one big overarching story of redemption. What I'm talking about is like the first 2.5 pages of your Bible, and I'm showing you how it connects with the last 2.5 pages of your Bible. In the very beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Everything was good until humans rebelled against God. And we lost the presence of God. All of a sudden, there was a huge separation. We were separated from God. And the rest of the Bible is unfolding how God is working out a plan to bring us back into his presence. But the fact is, God is holy, which means that sinners like us cannot be in God's presence in our sinful condition. Third thing that you need to realize in order to appreciate the significance that forgiven sinners will enjoy God's presence, you need to know that God's covenant promises find ultimate fulfillment here. I just told you, the Bible, it's not a whole bunch of random books with wisdom for different parts of life. It's almost like a TV series that has like a lot of different episodes. So there's a lot of like small stories, but it's all part of a bigger thing that's happening. And the rest of redemptive history throughout the scriptures reveals God graciously allowing sinners to be in his presence. But as you read through the Bible, it's complicated. There's always a distance from God. There's always a concealment of God's glory. From the tabernacle to the temple, God's glory was never fully on display. But right here, we read of a voice crying out with this glorious fivefold emphatic repetition. It's saying the idea five times. Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them. They will be his people. God himself will be with them as their God. Christian, you will one day live in the beautiful and glorious and all-satisfying presence of God as one of the glorious, glorious promises we see here. Second, forgiven sinners will enjoy God's comfort. Not only will forgiven sinners revel in the glorious presence of God, but we see one of the most amazing and astounding promises from God. God, the maker, the creator, the king of the universe, promises to bend down and tenderly wipe away every tear from your eyes. Look at verse 4. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. I have loved learning Eternal Weight of Glory. A couple of months ago in September, it was our hymn of the month, and we sang week after week. Now the days and hours and moments of our suffering seem so long. The toilsome wait and wondering, it threatens silence to our song. Our pain is real and pressing, where our faith is thin and weak, but our hope is set on Jesus, and we cling to him our strength. Christian, your pain is real, but there will be a day when your pain will be gone. We've sung, every year we thought was wasted. Every night we cried, how long? All will be a passing moment in our Savior's victory song. We will see our wounded Savior. We'll behold him face to face. That's a direct promise we're going to read next couple of weeks. And we will hear our anguished stories sung as victory songs of grace. And think about it. If God wipes away every tear, what do you think will take its place? I have an almost 2-year-old, and I am learning that 2-year-olds cry a lot. And I can go get a tissue, and I can wipe the tears off her face. But for some reason, that doesn't fix the problem. Because the sorrow, the emotion, it's still there. But what God is promising here, it goes so much more. I mean, it's picturesque, obviously. But it goes so much more than just wiping our tears away. Jesus is going to do so much more than just wipe your tears away. He actually promised in Luke 6:21, he said, blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. You who weep right now, you can find joy in your sorrow now, because there is coming a day when he is going to replace all the sorrow that's in your heart with laughter and with joy. He's going to replace all that sorrow, all that pain, all that grief you feel with laughter and joy and happiness. So Christian, set your sights on the reality that the day is coming when your joys will infinitely surpass and overcome your sorrows, and your pain will be no more. Third promise, forgiven sinners will enjoy God's restoration. Look at verse 1, 21 verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. John is witnessing both the reversal of Genesis 1:1, the unmaking of the world as we currently know and experience it, as well as the remaking of the world as forgiven sinners will one day know and experience. It's clear from the language he's talking about, the old heaven and earth are being replaced with the new heaven and earth. It's clear heaven's going to be a physical place. We're going to really study that next week. But Christian, there is coming a day when you will enjoy a perfect sin-free creation in a perfect sin-free body. And there's two positions on the new heaven and earth. Some believe that the new heaven and earth will completely replace the old heaven and earth. Put it in HDTV terms, it'll be a new build. Everything from the ground up, literally, will be brand new. This seems possible because the term for the earth passing away in verse 1 is the Greek word apokamai. It can mean to vanish or to cease to exist. I think it's probable that it just means that our current earth is going to cease to exist in its current form. I think this passage is teaching that the new earth is more like a fixer-upper. And this is confirmed from a few other places in Scripture. Romans 8:21 speaks of the creation being set free from its bondage to a, from its bondage to corruption. God is going to remake and renovate our world. Look at verse 5. We see another part of this. He who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Also, he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." He said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega." That's the first and last letter in the Greek alphabet. "It's the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment." There's a somewhat well-known Christian author, I think radio host, named Joni Erickson Tada. She was the daughter of an Olympic athlete, but when she was about 18 years old, her active life of riding horses, hiking, tennis, swimming, ended instantly after a diving accident fractured her spinal cord, and she became a quadriplegic, paralyzed from her shoulders down. But Joni knows Jesus, and she claims this hope that we're studying right here in the book she wrote, When God Weeps. She said, I still can hardly believe it. I, with shriveled, bent fingers, atrophied muscles, gnarled knees, no feeling from the shoulders down, will one day have a new body, light, bright, and clothed in righteousness, powerful and dazzling. Can you imagine the hope this gives someone spinal cord injured like me, or someone who is cerebral palsied, brain injured, or who has multiple sclerosis? Imagine the hope this gives someone who is manic depressive. No other religion, no other philosophy promises new bodies, hearts, and minds. Only in the gospel of Christ do hurting people find such incredible hope. Christian, there is coming a day you will enjoy all the fruits of God's restoration. You will drink the water of eternal life flowing from the throne of God. You will enjoy a perfected relationship with the God who made you. You will enjoy and experience satisfying work and adventures in the new creation. Our God will make all things new. The fourth, final promise that teaches us about the happily ever after, the real reality that Christians, forgiven sinners, get to anticipate with joy, is this. Forgiven sinners will enjoy God's justice. Look at verse 8. "But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." You might think that it was odd for me to say that forgiven sinners will enjoy God's justice after reading a verse that says that some people are going to be thrown into the lake of fire and experience eternal torture. So I want to be very, very clear with how I teach this. Are Christians excited about this? Are they looking forward to this? Are they going to enjoy it? No, not at all. Followers of Jesus should feel great sorrow and unceasing anguish for everyone who is cut off from Christ. That is the model that's given for us in Romans 9 by the Apostle Paul. That's one of the regular prayers I pray for myself. God, give me a great sorrow and unceasing anguish for all who are persisting in rebellion against you. You've given the free offer of grace to everyone who will just claim it, who will believe Jesus, who will turn from the rebellion, call on Jesus to save them. It's an open invitation. Anyone who calls on the name of Jesus will be saved. And my heart is full of grief and is full of sorrow for everyone who's cut off from Christ right now. But is there comfort in knowing that God will execute justice? Yes, much. I'm going to start with the warning, because I certainly think this is in view here. There's comfort for sure, but there's also warning. So I'm going to start with the warning. I'll explain the comfort, and we'll wrap up. The warning here is consistent with the message of the Bible throughout its entirety. The Bible is crystal clear. All people, every single one of us, are sinners. That means that we are disobedient rebels against the God who made us. And he has made known that if we do not repent, that means to turn away from our rebellion and turn to Jesus and call on Jesus to save, call on Jesus, "Jesus, save me, forgive me. I realize that my life has been in rebellion and defiance against you. I'm turning from that. I'm making you king of my life. You're my only hope. I'm calling on you to save me. The Bible makes clear that any and all who do that will be saved. But it's also clear that those who do not do that, who do not repent, by their arrogance, by their life of rebellion, they are doomed to eternal punishment in the lake of fire. The list of people here in verse 8 is but a partial list of sins. And yet, this is sobering. I get this. I sense everyone feeling the weight of this. The list of people in verse 8, it's a partial list of sins, but every single one of us is included on the list. You might not be guilty of everything on that list. I can basically guarantee you that you're guilty, like me, of at least a couple of those sins, which means that every single one of us deserves to be thrown into the lake of fire. And again, we parachuted into this, so you missed out on seeing what led up to this. Look back at the end of chapter 20, verse 15, the verse right before where we dove in. Chapter 20, verse 15. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. The only thing that matters is if your name is written in the book of life. And the only way it'd be written there is if you've repented, if you've turned from your sin, and if you've called on Jesus to save you. All these promises that we've read, they're all real. They're all going to come true. And so I call on everyone, anyone who's headed to hell, to flee from the wrath of God and find safety in Jesus. This passage certainly is warning. But part of the reason why I worded it in the point as I did, that forgiven sinners will enjoy God's justice, is that I think that warning is not the only purpose for God including this here. I think it's supposed to comfort believers. This passage starts off by describing, look in verse 2, describing the holy city, New Jerusalem. The New Jerusalem is going to be the capital of heaven where all the people of God dwell. What sort of people are they going to be? The adjective, the word that describes the city, it says it's going to be a holy city. And so only holy people will inhabit a holy city. Now Christian, you are called to be holy and sinless right now. Until you see Jesus, it's going to be an uphill battle. You must rely on the Holy Spirit. You must rely on him, giving you grace, giving you strength to pursue holiness. But God has given Christians the command, be holy like I am holy. So holiness, we use the word sanctification, is a pursuit in the Christian life. But what's amazing is that there is coming a day when God will make you holy. Right now, for the Christian, it's a pursuit of becoming more and more and more like Jesus, more like God in our moral character, in our convictions. It's this process of becoming like God's character, becoming holy. But there is coming a day when God will make all his people holy. This is a promise. It's all over the place. Philippians, Paul says, I'm confident that he who began a good work in you, he will perform it to the day of Jesus Christ. It's a progressive work, but it has an end in view. It will be finished. There's coming a day, Christian, when God will make you holy and you'll be able to live in a holy city in the very presence of God. The comfort of this verse is that in this holy city, you will be safe. Now, I love Madison. I love the people of Madison. I love living in Madison. I have a healthy understanding, though, that everyone, including the nicest people I know, are capable of doing really bad things. So I check my locks at night. I leave security lights on. I don't just give my personal information out to everyone. But this is picturing a different sort of community where there won't be any wicked people anymore. And I just want you to realize the hope of this, to live in a community ruled by God's justice where all the sin, all the wickedness is gone. And here's this community of people who are functioning the way God designed us to function. Maybe you have been the victim of sexual abuse. There will be no sexual abusers in this city. You'll be safe. Maybe you've been a victim of violence. There will be no violent people in this city. You will be safe. Maybe you've been a victim of injustice. There will be no corrupt people in this city. You'll be safe. This is where you want to be. You will enjoy the peace, safety, and security of God's justice. Like I said earlier, we as Christians foresee a day when all evil will be vanquished. All tears will be wiped away. All death, pain, and suffering will be a thing of the past. A day when all of God's people will dwell in the very presence of God, fully satisfied forever. This is the end of the story, which is actually the beginning of a much better sequel. Christian, cling to the hope, cling to the promises, the great and precious promises that God's given us. Let's pray. God, I pray that you will ignite in our hearts a longing for a better country that is a heavenly one. God, I pray that you would let these promises and the glorious future awaiting all forgiven sinners to sustain our faith through the difficult days ahead. God, you are the greatest treasure. You are worthy of all our worship, as we sang earlier. Our eternal attention and adoration, you deserve it all. We love you, God. And we're so thankful for these great and precious promises. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.